The title of our message, Have I Committed the Unpardonable Sin? Is there a sin that is unpardonable? Does that not run cross-grain with the doctrine of grace? Does not the book of Isaiah 1:18 say, Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Does not the scripture say, Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool? What is this concept of the unpardonable sin? Is it possible for a believer to commit the unpardonable sin? Is it possible for a non-believer to commit the unpardonable sin? Is sin sin? Are there degrees of sin, degrees of severity? We need to turn to the portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, we find the context of the unpardonable sin. As a matter of fact, this portion of Scripture that we're about to study, Matthew chapter 12, virtually in its entirety, takes place during a segment of Christ's ministry known as the Sabbath controversy. We're going to be dividing Matthew chapter 12, which includes that portion of Scripture on the unpardonable sin. And our study is going to be twofold. In verses 1 through 23 of Matthew chapter 12, we see conflict. We see conflict against our Lord. Conflict against the practices and teachings of our Savior. Yes, a perfect Son of God encountered conflict. So therefore, when you encounter conflict for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, remember, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But secondly, we're going to be looking at condemnation. Because the nation of Israel rejected not only the living word, the written word as well. And because of that, condemnation was to fall. Let's take a look at this first aspect in verses 1 through 23. We're going to see that Christ was condemned by the Pharisees for his alleged violation of the Sabbath on three different occasions. You know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But there is something within the nature of man that follows a rigidity, that follows a legality, that seeks to add and encrust additional extra-biblical requirements. And it's based upon the nature of man to add to the Word of God, to make things more difficult. This is why virtually every religion of the world teaches works for salvation, because it's man's tendency to want to work for his salvation. And lists always get longer as to what acceptable behavior is, even in the Christian life. Lists very rarely ever get shorter. Secondly, we have a tendency to always want to work from the outside in rather than the inside out. And rules and regulations that never truly strike at the heart is a Pharisaical way of dealing with issues. Well, what was the first alleged violation of the Sabbath? Well, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. Of Matthew chapter 12. We're leading into the subject of the unpardonable sin and what brought about this type of instruction. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. It was on the Sabbath day. They were hungry. There were ears of corn there, and they began to eat them. And in verse 2, notice, when the Pharisees saw it, you know, they dogged his steps. They looked for every opportunity that they could to criticize him. And when they saw it, aha, so to speak, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And the Lord, interestingly enough, gave a threefold response. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about King David, who ate the showbread in the temple in a time of need when he was fleeing for his life. And you know, Jesus bringing up King David was tremendously illustrative, because here is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, also rejected from his throne, separated from his throne that was rightfully his. And just like David was being persecuted and fleeing, so Christ, the true King, who also will sit on the throne of David. Jesus picks up this narrative and he says, "Have you not read what David did when he was a hungry and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests?" Then he mentions in verse 5 regarding the priests who on a Sabbath day would normally go about their duties in the sacrificial office of their ministries. "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath?" In other words, they, according to your regulations, violate or profane the Sabbath, and they're blameless. And here is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the very sacrifice to come. And yet, he is serving and ministering to people's needs on the Sabbath. And then in verses 6 through 8, he talks about the fact that he himself is greater than any temple. Isn't it interesting how people always have a tendency to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable? They put the emphasis on ritual rather than relationship. They put the emphasis on a building rather than Christ himself. And here he says in verses 6 through 8, "I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, Jesus Christ himself." He's the one who wrote the rule book, and he's the one who can properly interpret the word of God. But the Pharisees were more interested in externalities. You know, we as Christians need to truly be careful that we do not place our emphasis on ritual or performance or the idea of this is how we always do it, and this is our practice. And we begin to give biblical authority to preference rather than to truth. And here we see Jesus greater than the temple. He says, "If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice." The Pharisees were more concerned about ritualism and liturgy than they were the needs of people. And they did not want to leave their comfort zone in meeting those needs. And Jesus says, "I'll have mercy rather than sacrifice and externalities. You would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And the whole concept of the Sabbath was a picture of the salvation rest that we receive when we come to the Messiah as our personal Savior. That's why in Colossians it says, let no man judge you in any Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. And here they were rejecting the very fulfiller of the Word of God. So we see this conflict that's starting to escalate. And the Pharisees don't like looking bad in front of the people. Because after all, they're the interpreters of God's Word. They are the separated ones. That's what the word Pharisee means, separated ones. And they were the ones who had the right to call the shots. And here came Christ challenging them. So that was round number one. That was the first issue that brought about conflict that we're going to see is going to result in this great indictment of an unpardonable sin. Then here's another round that comes, round number two, that comes to the forefront. And that's found in verses 9 and 10 with the healing of the man with a withered hand. It says in verse 9, when Christ was departed, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man that had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Here Jesus is appealing to the common Christian sense that individuals ought to have in their hearts about meeting the needs of people. But the Pharisees were so rigid in their incrustations and additions to the law that they just bypassed the meeting of people's needs. And that's where Jesus Christ emphasized. Look at verse 12. Here he's giving the illustration of a sheep in the pit on the Sabbath. Some of you have sometimes heard me, hey, come on and help me. The ox is in the ditch. You've heard me say that a lot of times when there's an emergency that gets us out of our comfort zone. The ox is in the ditch. It requires our immediate attention. Maybe some of you have felt that way. And you sure are glad when somebody comes to help you pull the ox out of the ditch or the sheep out of the pit. And it says here, verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Could it be that within our hearts, there's the Pharisee in me that looks to traditions and ceremonies and practices rather than meeting people's needs? And could it be that we may look down on individuals who may not do things according to our prescribed modus operandi? Now notice, there's another round of conflict found in verse 22. There's the healing of a demoniac that brought all kinds of escalated conflict into the life and ministry here of Christ. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Think of living in this man's shoes. But you see, the Pharisees don't ever do that. They don't try to empathize with individuals in their needs. They look at the externalities rather than the heart of empathy. Here's a man possessed, blind and dumb, unable to speak. Jesus healed him, inasmuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. All the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? That was a term that would be used for the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And boy, did that cause the Pharisees' blood to boil. They found themselves losing their stranglehold on the lives of the people, and their teaching was being subverted. All of this conflict now escalates into our second point, and that is the condemnation that follows. You know, whenever light is rejected, whenever individuals will not respond to God's word, but rather they stop their ears and say, I don't care, I'm going to go my merry way and do what I want. Notice the results. Well, in verse 24, the greatest of all horrible sins. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Here they attributed the miracles and the power of the Son of God, Lord of lords, King of kings, to the prince of the power of the air of darkness, Satan himself. Beelzebub, literally the Lord of the dunghill, the flies that would accumulate, the term of ridicule and rejection that was given. Christ, interestingly enough, is accused by unbelieving Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Christ gives a threefold response that is now starting to take us into a proper understanding about what this unpardonable sin really is. He gives a response. First of all, he gives an illustration of a divided kingdom. Basically, what he says is this. If I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, hey, he's got a divided house. How can it be that Satan would cast out Satan? Look what it says in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts. Interesting. He knows men's thoughts. He tries the hearts. He says unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Good message for America today. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Good message for our homes, in churches, and in America today. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Actually, that's huios, sons. And by the way, here we have what we call an enigmatic or a darkened reference to a practice. Josephus even speaks about it, the famous historian, how that the Pharisees oftentimes made merchandise and made shows of public exorcisms and claimed to do it in the power of God. And Jesus is saying, your followers, Pharisees, that's what the word sons means, your followers. By whom do your followers, those that adhere to your position, those who put on your shows for monetary gain, if you're accusing me of casting out demons by the power of the devil, then what about those within your camp that are doing the same thing? Are you also indicting them of this? Then in verse 28, he says this, if I cast out devils, and we know that the literal Greek translation there is demons. There's only one diabolos, but there are many diamonos, the demons. And here is the idea, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. You see, every miracle that Christ ever performed was a kingdom sign gift. Every miracle that Jesus performed was a testimony of his Messiah credentials. And he was the Messiah. He was, verse 23, the Son of David, who was able to bring about all of the kingdom promises prophesied by Ezekiel and Isaiah and universal healing. All of his miracles pointed to his credentials. Just as if you were to ask me, prove that you're John Pereira, and I'd take my wallet out, and I would take out my driver's license. This is my credential. This is my ID. Well, Christ's credentials were essentially his miracles that he performed, that you may believe in the Son of God, and he would do these miracles. The kingdom of God had come to them. Here Jesus is making a final major offer of the kingdom to a group of people, the Jewish leadership, who will not receive him as Messiah. And this whole thing is crescendoing now into a final state of rebellion and saying no to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They are refusing the kingdom of God. Earlier, Christ had sent prophets who communicated the written word. Now, it's the living word present in the flesh, and they are still saying no, even though the kingdom of God has come unto them. And if they would receive Christ, think of it, the kingdom would have been established right then and there. He gives the illustration of a divided kingdom. And he continues in verse 29, and he says, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man?" I mean, if somebody's going to come into your house and plunder and steal everything that you have and even threaten the inhabitants of your home, you know what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to make sure, for sure, that Papa and Mama are both bound and gagged and unable to defend themselves, because home defense and protection of the family is something that is a natural instinct for individuals. And the Lord is saying here, hey, I have superiority. I am spoiling Satan's goods. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, every time we lead a soul to Christ, we're entering into Satan's territory. And every time we have the privilege of leading a soul to Christ, we have the power to bind Satan by the greater power, the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater is the one that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's why Satan makes such a fight and furor over soul winning. He does not want his house spoiled. He doesn't want to have defeat. He doesn't want his kingdom plundered. He wants to drag down as many people to a Christless eternity as he can. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scatters abroad." Are you for the Lord? Are you participating in his program of reaching lost souls for Christ? Do you see people's needs greater and of more importance than liturgy or practice or preference? Here, Jesus Christ said, "You need to be with me." And he gives the illustration of a divided kingdom. But now, we're here right now. Verse 31 and verse 32 talks about that phrase that we oftentimes use, the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? Let's let the words of Jesus give us further information. "Wherefore I say unto you," who is he speaking to? He is speaking to unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Pharisees in his day, who have just attributed the works, literally, of Christ and of the Holy Spirit as demonic. "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Now let's keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is the agent whereby regeneration takes place. The Holy Spirit is the agent's by which repentance is understood and acknowledged. It's the Spirit of God working in the heart. When we blaspheme and reject the work of the Holy Spirit, in effect, we are rejecting the only means whereby we can be saved, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. Remember John chapter 16 and what the Lord told us regarding the coming work of the Holy Spirit. It says here in John 16 and verse 8, when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to regeneration and repentance. I'd like to just take a few moments before we further expound on verses 31 and 32, just to give a few views as to how people look at the unpardonable sin. If you were to go to a Roman Catholic priest, a priest would say, well, the unpardonable sin is any sin, a mortal sin, the serious sin, that you do not confess to a priest. And confession to a priest is certainly one of the requirements, you see, one of the sacraments, confession. And therefore, it is essential. There's no other salvation except through the church, and confession to a priest is the vehicle for maintaining a right relationship with God. And therefore, they keep people in fear. And they deny the full mediatorship of Jesus Christ. That certainly is not a biblical view, nor is it a fundamental view at all. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus, you see. And we are believer priests, and we can come boldly before the throne of grace through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. Now, there are two views of the unpardonable sin that, in essence, teach the same thing but have a little bit of a variation. And good people hold to both of these views, and I do have a preference, and I'll share that with you, but some people take a historical view of the unpardonable sin. What they basically say is that since Jesus Christ is not on earth in the kenosis sense of on the earth, offering the kingdom in the flesh, literal Pharisees and scribes, and they're committing the unpardonable sin, because of all of this and the fact that the kingdom isn't offered, they say this: dispensationally, nobody can commit the unpardonable sin because the requirements and the participants were historically present at one time, and today we just don't have that situation of Christ being on the earth, offering the kingdom, and the Pharisees and the kingdom being offered to the Jews, and all of these things. So they dispensationalize it away, and they say, well, the unpardonable sin is just something that we can read about and see that people did do that as a nation. The nation of Israel did it, but now Israel's laid aside. That cannot be committed any longer. Now, there are some good people that hold to that view. In my opinion, it's good people that hold to a bad view. I do not believe that that is the biblical view. Now, I'm not going to start a new denomination over it, but if I were to share with you some of the people that did hold to that view, this particular view here, you'd be surprised on hearing their names. My preference is the final rejection concept. The unpardonable sin is, in essence, keeping in mind the flow of everything that we've been reading and studying, the unpardonable sin, in essence, is being confirmed doggedly in unbelief. Being entrenched and digging in your heels and saying no to the Lord, unknowing to the participants, it's the last opportunity they have. Do we ever know when the unpardonable sin is being committed? Humanly, no. I am sure that Brother Dick Sauer, who works as chaplain with Hospice of the Comforter, as he goes and shares the gospel with someone on a deathbed that he knows from speaking with them does not know Christ as Savior. As he gives them the gospel, he does not know if he will have another visit in that home again. He has no assurance. And it could very well be that when that person turns to Dick and says, appreciate your coming, appreciate your best for me, but I believe my way. Thanks, chap. See you later. For that person, it could be the unpardonable sin if in God's program and purpose, Dick was the last person to talk to him before he goes into eternity, or her. Dick has no idea. That person has no idea. The family members have no idea. But God does. And there have been many times that I have made visits. Dick has made visits. Some of you as elders have made visits. And on the way home, you received a phone call that that person had died. And you were the last person that had opportunity. And you know what? They died without Christ. Dear people, that is the unpardonable sin. The only sin that Christ will not pardon is saying no to the Spirit of God, who is the only avenue and agency whereby men and women can be saved. Oh, the urgency of us to give the gospel out. Note Christ's words that he gives to us in verse 32. Whosoever shall speak against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. It's possible to have a wrong view of Jesus at one time or another, and then through discussion or reading of Scripture or counseling, you begin to change your mind. But when you harden your heart against the Spirit of God, who is the agent of illumination of the mind, it says, whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. The next phrase, the last phrase in verse 32, to me, knocks the historical view, view number two, in the head. Some people that say, well, it can't be committed today. But notice, Jesus said, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Now, the word world is literally the word aeon, age. Neither in this age nor in the one to come. Jesus is stretching the possibility of committing this sin even into the church age and even into the tribulation period age prior to the actual establishment of the kingdom of God that Jesus mentions in verse 28. So to me, the unpardonable sin, yes, is being committed. And every 2.7 seconds, someone somewhere is going into a Christless eternity. And perhaps many of those having heard the gospel through radio, through a missionary, through a letter, through an email, through a message on the internet. Oh, how critical the message of worldwide missions. Here we see that these words imply that it is a danger to people in our day today. The unpardonable sin, however, cannot be committed by true believers. Why? Because true believers are not rejecting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. True believers are those that have embraced Christ as the Messiah, who have put all of their faith and trust in Him, that are believers in the shed blood of Jesus, and they are secure in Christ Jesus. And yes, the sin unto death and chastisement, which is another issue to be brought up later, is applicable to believers, but not the unpardonable sin. Any person, look at this carefully now, any person who is even concerned about having committed it, the unpardonable sin, obviously has it. Because if you had, you wouldn't care. It wouldn't bother you. You'd mock it. You'd say no. See you later, chaplain. I don't want to hear it. That's what you'd say, you see. And if a person like this dear lady in our first slide comes, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I'm searching and seeking. I'm willing to examine. Let's talk about it. They haven't, or else they wouldn't care about it at all. We're still looking at Christ's threefold response to these people that had condemned him. He gave the illustration of the divided kingdom, you recall, in verses 25 through 30. He gave the revelation of the unpardonable sin in verses 31 and 32. But now let's take a look at verses 33 through 37 and close up some thoughts on the condemning nature that Jesus makes reference to of an unbeliever's words. It's a serious thing to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. It is a serious thing to say no to Christ for the last time. And when you say no to Christ for the last time, those words will ring in your ears as a non-believer at the great white throne judgment and throughout all of the years of eternity. You will hear those words. Those words will be brought up at the judgment when you rejected and said no to the Spirit of God, when you had a chance to be saved. It says in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. And here were Pharisees who outwardly, with all of their flowing robes and all of the scriptural decorations and embroideries on their garments, they were inwardly ravenous wolves, rejecting the very word of God in the flesh. He calls them generation of vipers. A viper is a snake. How can you, being evil, speak good things? What good are the things that you speak in the synagogue when you have rejected the very fulfillment of all that you teach? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you reject me, it shows that your heart is not with me. You are rejecting the God that you profess to know. And he says, a good man, verse 35, out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasures, bringeth forth evil things. But notice, in the context of the unpardonable sin, the words that are going to be recorded at the great white throne judgment when individuals stand, I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified. If you receive me as Savior, you'll be justified. You'll be declared righteous by my righteousness that is given to you when you receive me as the Messiah. But if you don't, by your words of rejection, you're going to be condemned. So, dear people, I hope that this challenges us to be greater and more urgent soul winners for the Lord, knowing that the urgency is great. Why? Because we have no idea. I have a question for you. Is it more likely that a 25-year-old or a 85-year-old will commit the unpardonable sin? You know, I shudder to even give you an answer. You know why? Because I've had too many funerals of 25-year-olds. Death is no respecter of age or persons. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 it says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not say no to the Spirit of God. You may have been raised in a Christian home and you have all of the answers. Brother Ken was sharing in Sunday school class his personal testimony. Having been raised in a Christian environment and in a fundamental Bible-believing church. But the time came when he was in his 20s when he had to come and realize that he individually, personally needed that salvation in Christ Jesus. And such it is with all of us. God has no grandchildren, only children who personally have asked Jesus to come into their heart. You could be a pastor's son or daughter, or an elder's son or daughter. You can be a church member's son or daughter, and having been raised in the church all of your life. And then when you die, you'll find out, you know, I've said truly no to the Spirit of God, and I've done it for the last opportunity, and now I'm here in eternity, and it's too late. Oh, if only I had said yes. And our words and our opportunities will flash before us. Oh, let's receive Christ while there is yet opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God. And we thank you, Father, for the wonderful words that are given to us by the psalmist David, as he reminded us so clearly as to the availability of grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us that as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is your mercy towards us. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. But Lord, we must come to you. We must acknowledge our need. So Heavenly Father, we pray that as we have opportunities this week, that you would give us that urgency. And as we visit with the infirmed and even those that are in good health, Father, we might very well be their last chance of opportunity for salvation. Lord, help us to see every encounter as a divine appointment, for we know not when death will come. Help us to be faithful, and may we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.